Well, this passage is known as the parable of the 10 miners or minas, parable of the 10 pounds, both references to the unit of money in the story. Could also be called the parable of good stewardship. And it's similar to the parable of the talents, also a unit of money, in Matthew chapter 25, but there are some interesting differences. There is also a shorter, similar version in Mark 13, verses 32 to 37. And all three versions of this parable come near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus has actually entered Jerusalem when he tells the parables there. But in Luke, he hasn't actually reached Jerusalem yet. He's in Jericho, the setting for the Zacchaeus story from last week. But he will be about to enter, and we'll read that story, often celebrated on Palm Sunday, next week. So the setting at the end of Jesus' ministry gives us the key to the interpretation. That is, that Jesus knows he's near the end of his life and he'll soon be leaving. He knows that what awaits him in Jerusalem is death and then resurrection and ascension back to heaven. And naturally, he wants to instruct his followers and the people what to do after he leaves. The parable suggests that after he leaves, there will be a time when the servants will serve and then he will return. And what we're trying to understand from the parable is, what are we supposed to do in that period in between, and what will happen when he returns? So let's look at the parable and see what Jesus says. So first of all, verses 11 to 14, the king gives his servants work to do. Now the reason Jesus tells this parable, we're told here in Luke, is that the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once, verse 11. Now he's talking to the people, presumably the same people who back in verse 7 grumbled when Jesus invited himself to Zacchaeus' house. In other words, he's talking to a wide cross-section of people, presumably made up of the disciples, some people who would have been positive towards him, some who might not have really known him, and some who were antithetical, anti him, you know, didn't like him. So the parable is for everybody. Now, the people expect that when Jesus enters Jerusalem, things will finally change for Israel, for the better. That is, they expect that God's Messiah will appear in power and glory and the Romans will finally be kicked out. And their expectation is that Jesus is going to do this at once. So they're expecting a revolution or a coup. Now, what they don't understand is that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. Yes, the kingdom of God will appear in the death and resurrection of Jesus, but there will be no conquering army. The Romans will remain. The kingdom of God will not fully appear, that's the verb, the kingdom of God will not fully appear till Jesus returns at some indistinct point in the future. Now, the actual parable itself, if you look at the story that Jesus tells, begins with an odd event. We're told a local nobleman is going to a distant country to be made a king, verse 12. Now that doesn't sound right, does it? Normally, from my experience of enthronements, kings are made in their own country. They are enthroned in their own country by their own people. Why would you need to go off to a distant country? Now, apart from the allusion to Jesus' ascension, there are two interesting historical analogies that would have added some spice to the original audience. And they would have understood what Jesus was saying. The two historical analogies are that both Herod the Great and his son Archelaus had to go to Rome, a distant country, to be made kings of Judea. Herod went to Rome and was indeed made king and came back and ruled around the time of the birth and death of Jesus. But the people didn't like his son Archelaus. And so when he went to Rome, they sent a delegation of 50 people to protest to Augustus. And due to this protest, Archelaus was not made king, but was made given a lower title of ethnarch or governor. Now that's the background to verse 14, which talks of a delegation being sent to reject the king. And it creates in the parable a tension. That is, there are rebellious subjects in this kingdom. Before the nobleman leaves, he calls 10 servants and gives them their instructions. He gives each servant the same thing, one mina. And this is a much smaller amount than the talent mentioned in Matthew 25. But Malcolm said, it represents about 3 months or 100 days of pay, whereas a talent is worth about 60 times that. So they don't start empty-handed. They're given what they need, and their job is to take what they're given and put it to work. They now have their resources, and they have a mission. Now, when you think about this event, what the nobleman is doing, it's clear from the New Testament that Christians are seen as servants of Christ. That phrase crops up quite regularly. Christ is our king, and we know that our job is to serve Christ as best we can till he returns. The great gift that we've been given is not money, but the gospel. That is the pearl of great price that has been entrusted to every Christian, and each of us has a responsibility to spread the gospel however we can. At this stage in the parable, we have been shown that there are two groups of people. One are the servants called to serve the king, and the other are the subjects who reject the king. I think you start to see some parallels in real life, don't you? Let's look at verses 15 to 19, where the king rewards trustworthy servants. The king eventually returns, and two of the 10 servants are interviewed to see what they've achieved. The first has multiplied the king's money 10 times. He's commended as good and trustworthy, and he is rewarded with greater responsibility. The second has multiplied the king's money 5 times. He too is rewarded with greater responsibility, and although it's not stated, presumably he is commended. Now, there's an important principle here, I think. The two servants produce two different results with the same resources, and Jesus commends both of them for their faithful service. They've been productive and used what God has given them and have positive results to show, but they are different results. God has given each of us all sorts of gifts and opportunities to serve him, and we don't all have to come up with the same results. God wants us to use what we have to make some sort of difference. He wants us not to waste our lives or the gospel opportunities we have, but we don't all produce the same results. And I think that's very liberating. Just think about that in terms of church rather than as individuals. Every church is called to preach the gospel, but not every church will see the same results. For whatever reasons, a church might faithfully preach the gospel and see hardly any conversions or any results, and another church might see extraordinary results. Now, we praise God for that and try not to lose heart if we're in the one that is not seeing many results. Similarly, many ministries, like ministries in our church here, some might have a very productive season, others might go through a really tough time and feel like we're not sure if we're achieving anything. But we're remaining faithful. There are lots of people, as we heard earlier in the service, who are away on beach missions. Some of them are going to come back with wonderful stories of effective ministry and people becoming Christians. Others will come back maybe no one has become a Christian. But that's not the point. The point is that we've worked hard with what God has given us, and God, we know, rewards faithful servants. Thirdly, verses 20 to 26, the king judges the wicked servant. The third servant is then interviewed by the king, and he's done nothing with God's money, with the king's money. Now, why has he done nothing? The answer is that he's fearful of the king. He thinks the king is hard and unfair in his dealings, taking what is not his. And his picture is of the king is of a severe man. The original says austere, and the king is dishonest. And so he's paralyzed by his fear, and he just wraps his money up in a bit of a cloth, that sort of cloth that you would put round your neck to keep the sun off your neck. The king's response to the first two servants shows that he is actually generous and grateful. This third servant doesn't actually know the king, and he's let his fear stop him doing anything. The parable tells us there are people, therefore, who can be close to Jesus and still not know him. Judas is an obvious example. Or think about the gospel stories where there are crowds of people who watch Jesus do a miracle or hear him teach. And commonly in the gospels it says they were amazed, they were astounded. But when the time comes, they don't actually know him. And as he comes into Jerusalem, they will turn away from him. A couple of chapters earlier in Luke, there are the 10 lepers, a sort of parallel story to this one in some ways. Only one of the 10 responds with anything that might be described as faith. Now, this third servant is in that sort of category, someone who might be close but has no real relationship. And he's described, therefore, as wicked in contrast to the good first servant. And he's wicked not only because he didn't obey the king, but he didn't trust the king. He had a complete wrong view of the king. Now, the king's judgment is to take the one mina away from this servant and give it to the first servant who had made 10, which draws a comment from those listening, possibly the other servants, who think this extra bonus is unfair, verse 25. The point Jesus is making, though, is that the most faithful servant is rewarded with an additional bonus, while the unfaithful servant receives judgment. Then we get verse 26, which on the face of it sounds awful. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. That sounds like the haves will be given more and the have-nots will lose whatever they don't have. It sounds a bit illogical even. And taken out of context, it could be read as very, very bad news. But in the context, it's obviously a reference to the fact that the wicked servant was given money, did nothing with it, so it has been taken from him. And that's his punishment. It's in line with something Jesus says earlier in Luke chapter 8, verse 18. Similar sort of feel, which you can look up. Now, the lesson to learn here is important. A person who has no trust in God's goodness and therefore does nothing in God's name will end up with what? Nothing. They may think they have some connection to God, like this third servant thought he had, but in the end it will be shown that there is no real relationship, and such a person will lose even what he or she thinks they had. The third servant represents people who have some loose association with Jesus or the church, but no real relationship. What counts is real relationship with Jesus, which shows itself in real service. It's a very difficult lesson, isn't it, that one? But Jesus has been quite pointed about this. That's why he tells the parable. Finally, verse 27, the king judges his enemies. The final verse concludes with the people who never wanted the king in the first place, who we met in verse 14. The king now judges these people, described here as enemies. They are duly executed for their rebellion against the king, which again sounds awful, but that's what kings are allowed to do. It's a stark picture of final judgment. Those who reject Jesus will themselves be rejected in the end. The Matthew parable describes such judgment as being cast out into darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is saying in unambiguous terms to the people that are listening to this parable, I, Jesus, am the judge. I will go away and I will return and there will be judgment. I will judge my enemies. Those who have persistently rejected me will themselves be rejected. Now, whatever you make of judgment and hell, and there'll be a variety of opinions in this room, no doubt, it is not good news. It is bad news. The end of the parable therefore comes as a warning to all who were listening originally, all who are listening now, all who read this parable, It's a warning not to reject our rightfully appointed ruling King, the Lord Jesus. That's the warning. So let me wrap this up with my fifth heading: we are all accountable to God. The parable illustrates a great biblical theme, great in the sense that it goes all the way through the Bible, that we are accountable to God. We are not autonomous. We do not rule our own lives. We were not given our life. We did not create the world. We will not save the world. We cannot save ourselves. We need a God who does that for us, a God who creates the world, a God who gives us a Saviour, a God who gives us a life to live in service, and a God who will account, hold us to account for it. Jesus will return and we will all be called to give an account. So what will be discovered on that day? Will we be judged as a person who rejected Jesus completely, like the rebellious subjects? Well, I hope not, and I suspect, because most of you are here in church on this lovely new day in the new year, that you won't be in that group. But I spent a day not so long ago at a cricket ground with about 80,000 people. And I don't think most of those people would think of themselves as rebels or rebellious, but it's quite clear most of them don't want Jesus to be ruling their lives. So in the end, those people who reject Jesus will suffer rejection. That's the teaching of this parable, and I believe the rest of the New Testament. Secondly, will we be judged a person who has had some association with Jesus but no real relationship, like the third servant? Now, it appears that such a person will end up with nothing. It's hard to know whether such a person will not be saved at all, or whether they might be saved, but only just, like the person in 1 Corinthians 3:15, who just makes it through the fire. Now, I suspect it's the former, as it appears from the parable that such a person has no real relationship with Jesus and does end up with nothing, no salvation. But that's open to discussion. Finally, will we be judged a faithful servant of Jesus? Judgment is a time of blessing for those who have followed and served the Lord. Let me repeat that. Judgment is a time of blessing for those who have faithfully followed and served the Lord. Faithful service is rewarded. That's what the parable says. And remember, the disciples who are listening to this are going to go through a real testing period coming up. So Jesus is affirming them and encouraging them. So we are both encouraged and warned by such a parable. God has been good to us and given us all we need to serve him. And our job as individuals and as church is to get on with it until the Lord returns. Other parables warn us to be diligent and watchful as we wait. The day of judgment then will be a great day of affirmation for all of you here today who are faithfully serving the Lord. And St. Alfred's is full of people like that. This is a good news parable for you. For you will be rewarded by your King for your faithful service. What that looks like, I'm not exactly sure, but the parable is very affirming of people who are willing to serve the Lord through their lives until he returns. So I want to affirm you and encourage you to keep going as this new year begins, to keep going and serving the Lord until he returns or until he takes you home. Amen.